Hebrews chapter 13. We're just going to take verses 1 through 6 this morning. I've entitled our message, A Community of Mutual Love. And well, let's pray and really ask the Spirit to speak to our hearts. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you once again for a time to gather together and be able to sing and worship you. But God, as we step into some real practical things for our life that I believe you want to speak into our hearts, each of these not being a specific ministry of the church, but it's something that you've called each of us to as believers. And so, God, we pray that we would have listening ears. We pray that your Spirit would make it so applicable to our lives that instead of just maybe shutting off different categories and thinking that's for somebody else to or for someone else to minister to a certain group, instead we'd be asking the questions how or what or why and asking those questions on how you want to use us. Individually, how do you want to use us as a church? And so, Lord, we pray for your empowering of your Spirit, first for our knowledge and our understanding of these things, but then secondly, they would actually put feet to our faith and live them out. And so teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life, this was a quote by Wycliffe. He said, the Christian's life seems to be sketched out in its bearing on the believer's relations with other people. Let me say it again. The Christian's life seems to be sketched out in its bearing on the believer's relations. Maybe if we picture a child's coloring book with a black and white outline of a person on the page, each of the topics Hebrews chapter 13 is about to mention are like different crayon colors that fill in the picture. We have a little girl from our Sunday school. She's so cute. Her name's Bethany. And each week she'd bring up a little coloring that she's done for either Romolo or myself. And so it's become kind of a little competition between us of, look what I got from Bethany today, and you didn't get one. So I thought I'd really up the ante. When I went to China, I brought her back a little panda, little doll. And so I said, did you see what I brought Bethany back? You know, totally going to score some points here. And so I'm boasting to Romolo about that, about this little panda. And she said, and Romolo looks at me and says, you know what she named it? And I said, no, what? She said, Romolo. Can't win that guy. But as we go through these things that we're going to talk about in these first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13 here, as we go through these, make a mental note of how filled in is your picture, or what colors are you missing from that quote that we had just said. Let's fill in that picture of our life, of how we're ministering to others. That's what this is about. And so here, the writer starts his epilogue, definition behind me there, but he's basically moving now in his epistle, as all the epistles do. They move from this general admonition to the church down to specific ones, especially now in verses 1 through 17. Then he'll cover his personal comments and his farewell as he wraps up the last part of that chapter that will take in a couple weeks. The specific admonitions are broken up really into two categories. Moral directions, those are the ones we'll take this morning, verses 1 through 6. And then the religious directions right after that. There's duties to God and duties to humanity. We're looking at both of those. How are you and I going to influence this secularized society with the value and power of Christian truth? Probably not with our teachings necessarily. The secular society isn't looking necessarily yet for our teaching. So it's probably not going to be with our teaching, but with our lives. That's what they'll see first. We don't just automatically get to just start speaking into someone's life. A lot of times we have to earn that. And so with that, they'll first notice something different maybe in our lives to where they'll feel comfortable to maybe ask the questions and move from there. Where does this lackadaisical attitude come from that promotes this as, well, as long as I'm saved or as long as I belong to a church, I'm fine? What happened to divine duty? Who said how we live doesn't matter? And so we'll start chapter 13 from really its launching point in chapter 12, verse 28. So just look back just a couple of verses there. In verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And then he tells us how, with reverence and godly fear. And then why? For our God is a consuming fire. And so he names these two ways that we would be able to serve him. Last week we talked about that as a form of worship because it's lutreo in the Greek, and that specifically is serving down at the temple. Okay, so it's serving in a spiritual way. And so how do we serve or worship God acceptably, except with this reverence that we would have and this godly fear that we would have of our God? That's our, and that reminder that our God is a consuming fire. Again, if we first have a proper love for God, then we'll have a proper love for his church and his world. And so that's why I think he starts that in verse 28, that reminder of our God as a consuming fire in 29, and then right into this. So if you have your love for God set up, then good. If in fact you do, what's going to happen then? It's going to be experienced or lived out by loving the church and loving the world. The life of brotherly love constitutes an essential aspect of the worship which Christians must render to God. Without brotherly love, there is no authentic worship. The connection is confirmed explicitly a little bit later on in verse 16 of chapter 13. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we have that connection point of the point that I was just making there. And so our outline this morning is going to be looking at three things: loving, caring, and then valuing people, not things. And so our first one that we'll look at is this loving. Since we have such a small text, let's read verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And then he shifts to marriage. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled or kept pure. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here we have some important points of morality and ethics. We hear those words combined a lot, and I love how R.C. Sproul kind of defined these out. He said, and you see it behind me there, morals describe what people do, ethics describe what people ought to do. And so I'll let your brain kind of think about that for a little bit. But so he starts giving us these moral directions for my life and your life. We're to show personal kindness to our brothers and to strangers and to prisoners. Then he reminds us of sexual purity and how important that is in our lives. And lastly, he'll teach us that we might have little when it comes to monetary level, but we have the Lord and we have his help. That's the synopsis of what we have here in these verses. And so it's first and foremost, we love God. That's the end of chapter 12. Then in fact, we're going to love his brothers, our brothers and sisters, his kids. And so it's this Philadelphia, this brotherly love that we're talking about here. And Jesus himself said this would be the mark of which true Christians would be able to, how true Christians would be able to be identified. Remember in John's gospel where he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Not a love based on personal liking, but based on shared relationship. We have a lot of different personalities within the church, within the saints, within the brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't say you're going to like all of them, but we have this shared relationship. We're all part of a big family. We're all his sons and daughters. So all Christians are members of one another because we share the life of Christ. Practically, Christians can check on other members to see if they're in need and see if their basic needs are met, like food and shelter and clothing, if they're provided. And so he starts first and foremost, take care of your own. Take care of your brothers and sisters. Take care of the family of God. Make sure that those needs are met there. Then he moves into verse 2 and 3, where it moves from loving to caring, kind of the same thing, but as it moves outside of the body of Christ, don't stop there. It's not only about the body of Christ, but of course it would start there with your family. And so as part of caring, we move into the next one in verse 2 is simply strangers, those that you don't know. So not only the Philadelphia, but there's another word that's used here, philoxenia, and that's this hospitality. In my English translation, it's the entertain strangers, not like entertainment we think of today. So not only love for the brethren, but also love for these strangers. To show hospitality to strangers. In the birth of Christ, we hear of an inn, and there was no room at the inn. And so there's actually a lot of allusions to it throughout the Old and the New Testament, but inns were oftentimes very miserable places. It was a writing by Aristophanes. He was way back in 446 to 386 BC. He was a comic playwright of ancient Athens. And he wrote this play, it was called The Frogs. And in it, he has this discussion between the next two guys in the pictures there. Dionysus asks Hercules if he can tell him which inn has the fewest fleas. And so you can understand just a little bit right there about the old style inns. One more quote from the guy on the far right, Theophrastus, he puts innkeeping on the level of running a brothel. Thus, inns were not friendly nor healthy places for Christians, and that's why the statement is here. That's the need for Christian hospitality, at least one of the reasons. Now, we don't necessarily have it for those reasons today, but should hospitality still exist? Is that still something that you and I are supposed to have? Is that something we can check the box and just simply say, well, I know a lot of my friends that are hospitable. I just don't have that gift. No, it's something that in so many different places in the New Testament, we're all called to each of these things that we're talking about this morning. So we're called to Christian hospitality. Now, some Old Testament saints were rewarded for their warm, hospitable ways, who ended up entertaining angels without really even knowing it at first, like Abraham, who extended that hospitality to these three strangers, like Gideon, who encountered an angel under the oak of Ophrah, like Manoah, who extended hospitality to the man who brought his wife wonderful tidings about the birth of a boy. They were going to have a boy, and his name would be Samson. Each of these entertaining angels, they didn't realize it at first. Matter of fact, they were pretty much shocked at the end when they realized these weren't just men, but they were entertaining angels. So the writer was showing how God prizes hospitality. Not saying that you might luck out and get to minister an angel one day. That's not the point. Paul simply said, be given to hospitality. In the middle of typing my notes yesterday, I'd run down to Starbucks to get a cup of coffee, and there was a guy holding a little sign there, obviously homeless, and so I have all of this in my mind and going through all of that, and something said to give him some money to help him out. So I'd gone in there, and I walked, and I look at him again, and I don't. I walk to my car, and I get to my car, and just my whole Bible study is going through it. So I went back in and gave him some money and talked to him a little bit. So it was just one of those things of, yeah, maybe he's one of them angels. I better go. Yeah. No. It's with this whole, and especially as it uses that word to entertain strangers, this doesn't mean that friends had you over last week, so you're going to have them over to your house next week. Again, this is the category of strangers, and it seems to be more apropos what Jesus was saying in Luke 14 when he said this. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So yes, we should hang out with friends, and you had us over for dinner, we're going to have you over comforter, as long as you understand, it just doesn't fit into this context here, that's all. It's just saying those that we don't know and being able to bring them into our lives. God here places a great premium on opening our homes and our lives to others. And someone's home is where you really get to know them, how they treat their kids and their pets and their guests and each other, how their siblings get along or don't, whether Christ is in their home and what place he is given within their home. We learn a lot about stepping into someone's life or stepping into someone's home or vice versa. And I think that's what he's getting to there. Next, we have the prisoners that are mentioned in the first part of verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if changed. There's actually two groupings of people and two reasons that kind of back them up. So the first one there is with these prisoners as if chained with them. So now you have to picture yourself actually handcuffed to them, bound to them, rope tied to them in their prison cell with them, is to help us to maybe mentally get around how we should try to minister to them. So this verse contains these two further exhortations, each followed by a motive for action. This was referring to the believers, probably like Paul, that had found himself in prison often. And so during this time period there, when Hebrews is being written, there's a lot of Christians being thrown into prison, just as we still have it that way to this day. Hey, can you start off by simply feeling empathy for them? Can you place yourself in their position or try mentally to put yourself there to have some feelings that at least might be stirred towards praying for them? Feel what the prisoner or the mistreated would feel. Would they be feeling shame for being in there or hurt or loneliness or hopelessness and kind of walking through those things in our mind? Then identifying with them as if you have been bound right to them. Christian persecution is taking place in at least 40 countries right now. You can go to the Voice of the Martyrs, a great website. Matter of fact, you can click on each of those to be able to find out in the certain countries of what is taking place. This widow on the far left in India was imprisoned for 15 days because she was evangelizing. Her evangelistic work had, right afterwards, had died of an apparent heart attack after she'd get out. So she was in prison for 15 days, had gotten out. She has an 8-year-old daughter that she leaves behind. She's only 31 years old. She was accused of kidnapping a teenage girl and forcing her to convert to Christianity. So those were the kind of the trumped up charges against her. But check this out, for the 15 days she was in jail. While in jail, Vani witnessed to more than 70 women, and 14 of them had become Christians. Another one that we see on the far right-hand side, Pastor Umar Mulinde, who was severely burned Christmas Eve way back in 2011, acid attack by radical Muslims. He continues to wear specialized bandages on his face, will require a bunch more follow-up surgeries at a hospital over in Israel. Pastor Umar lost his right eye in the attack and underwent extensive facial reconstruction. Remember when Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me. Now, Jesus wasn't in prison. Nobody visited him there. But he's meaning that as we do these very things, as we go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and look at those and just click on one or have them pop up on your phone or however you want to do it, to simply read a paragraph of somebody's life and what they're going through, allow it to move you emotionally and to be able to think about how you can, in fact, pray for them. And simply pray for them. Maybe it's going to be locally to be able to get involved with Tony and Bo and the guys that have been going over for 20 plus years over to the Southwest Detention Center and actually going inside and ministering to those that are incarcerated. The next one that he gives here is this in 3B, where he says, "And those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." You've been mistreated in some way before. You've been abused in some way before. Some have maybe physically where they've been abused or knocked around or assaulted. Some have been emotionally where they've been harmed and injured and wounded. Some have been sexually and taken advantage of or molested or abused. whether that's a trafficking victim or some that are prisoners within their own home. He says, you have a body. You can empathize with them. You've been hurt physically or emotionally or mentally before, or sexually. You can relate. You know then how to be able to, in fact, pray for those that have been mistreated, a different category than the prisoners there. Obviously, it can be both, but it is separated out. Even the enemies of Christianity have noticed the practice of these virtues among Christians, and I'll add simply around the world. It's one of the things that we do have going for Christianity, of how many schools we started, how many hospitals we started, how we do care, how we do go after the floods and tsunamis and different things. That's usually who's showing up and helping out. Next, he moves into our third category of valuing people, not things. And he steps into verse 4, and it's this kind of the whole context is sexual purity, but he starts off then of talking about where it's used, and rightly so, in marriage. They were in a society in which chastity and honor in marriage, were commonly disregarded. No different than today. So marriage was dishonored in two different extremes in this day. On one side, celibacy, seeing that as being more of a holy thing if you just stay celibate. And on this side over here, this new morality where anything goes. The idea that celibacy is better than marriage. We have the Essenes, that they were down in the bottom of the Dead Sea. They believe John the Baptist kind of came out of that group from down there. And that was part of their thing, seeing celibacy as the highest honor. Matter of fact, if you got married in their sect that they're in, if you got married and had sex with your wife and it didn't produce a child, you're supposed to stay celibate the rest of your life. And so that's how serious their celibacy is there. But we've seen in our world's headlines way too many times that celibacy is not a safeguard against immorality. It just isn't. Then there's that other side that just looks at traditional marriage and calls it archaic. And thus, this new morality is in vogue, which is no morality at all. And so we have new terms like recreational sex or casual sex or friends with benefits, and the list goes on. We have to remember that it was God was the one who conceived of sexual intimacy and not Hugh Hefner. Well, you got to see my picture here. Pepe Le Pew. God was the one who came up with it. He created it for, as it says here, the marriage bed, and it was good. The Father gave it to Abraham. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Son honored marriage by performing his first miracle at a wedding there in Cana in John chapter 2. The Holy Spirit further honored it in Ephesians 5 by using it to portray the relationships of Christ and his church. Remember getting in conversation with Kelly and McCall, and we were talking about, a lot of times what the church has always promoted is sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad as kids are growing up. And then they step into to marriage hearing for 20 plus years that sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. And then we wonder why there's so many folks that are just messed up sexually in their marriages and that, because it was always seen as it was a lie promoted by the church saying it was a bad thing. And we have to figure out how somehow to turn that back around and say, no, it was a great thing. God made it in its right context, of course. And that's what he says here. And that's what he starts this whole discussion about before he gets to the whole sexual purity. It's a good thing. I made it. And it's good within these boundaries here of marriage. Thus, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed, the sexual relationship, should be an altar where a pure offering of a couple's lives is made to each other and to God. And so this the bed undefiled, it's not just for procreation, but also for pleasure, as that was promoted for many years during the Puritan age. Anything that is a loving act, a giving act, and an agreed upon act is thus pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, I will say, if you have sexual relation issues in a marriage, it may become an altar of prayer for you and your spouse, and you would take it to the Lord, because this is what He designed and desires for your marriage. And if it's messed up in different ways, it's and bring it to prayer and bring it to fasting and ask God to come in and help. And so the sexual purity is one of God's absolutes. This doesn't change. This isn't, well, we're in the 21st century and God's going to redesign it. I like how the Message Bible put this section. It says, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. And then he says, God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. That's how the Message Bible defines out verse 4 there. And I think it did a good job of that. See, because God views infidelity as serious. Note that he covers all immorality in just a short, just swath in the second part of verse 4 there. Fornicators and adulterers, sex outside of your marriage if you're married, and just sex outside of marriage if you're not married. It's just, and it doesn't matter, heterosexual, homosexual, everything fits under those two very general Greek terms that were used there to hit all sex outside of a heterosexual relationship. We Christians are to be outrageously pure. Christian sexual morality was unique in the pagan world. It made it a source of wonder. May it become that again today as we live courageously in this area of purity. And then he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I mean, he puts such a exclamation point on that, and it seems to be of something that is both now and later kind of judgment. Make no mistake, to take up an adulterous lifestyle and remain unrepentant, and I place that as a key, is to secure ultimate judgment. Not that a Christian can't stumble into one of these, but as I said, if it becomes a lifestyle and you remain unrepentant, that's where this radical judgment falls in the future at the white throne. But even presently, there's judgment physically, oftentimes with potential diseases, mentally and emotionally with guilt and shame and remorse that oftentimes follows that, relationally with alienation, sometimes estrangement and hatred, and then societally, as it degrades a society, it's jungle ethics. It often results in illegitimate children, or worse than that, abortion, and so that warning against it. And then his last warning, money, covetousness. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have. This last warning. Again, see, let's go back kind of big picture with chapter 13. What's he doing? He's wrapping up, and as he's writing to the folks in that day, and he's writing to our church today, and he's just kind of bullet pointing some things now, some real specifics. Don't forget these in your life. Hold on to these things. Know God's heart in these things. And so this last one with money. Man, I read a great blog site yesterday. And I love when somebody takes your heart and you're following right along with them, and then they just completely give a twist and it goes the other day. And so it starts off by poking fun of an American televangelist who his name is Creflo Augustus Dollar. Which is funny. Okay, so Creflo Augustus Dollar Jr., an American televangelist pastor, founder of the non-denominational World Changers Church International, based in Fulton County, Georgia. Last year, Dollar's private jet ran off the runway while landing in a UK airport. Fortunately, nobody was seriously hurt. But to replace the old jet, which was his, Dollar launched a fundraising campaign to get his followers to pay approximately, he's got a huge church. It's obviously a prosperity church, but he was a huge fundraising campaign to get his folks to pay approximately $60 million for a new Gulfstream G650 jet. The jet he wants is the fastest plane ever built in civilian aviation. But after receiving immediate and intense backlash, Dollar ended his fundraising campaign. This is a blog by a guy named Carlos Rodriguez. His blog is Happy Sonship Blog. And this is the only thing I read. It was really good because Carlos goes on to say, and again, he really draws you in about just how wrong this is. And then he starts exposing his own heart. Carlos says, the problem is not wealth. The problem is the love of money. Then he says, I love money. So I have a problem with wealth. He says, but I still want to judge him. I still have Bible verses to support those judgments too. Yet to judge him is to bring judgment on myself. It might sound ridiculous that Creflo needs a $65 million airplane to preach the gospel. But it might also seem ridiculous to a father of 12 in Niger that I would need an iPad to preach my sermons, or an iMac to write on my blog, or shoes to go for a walk. I don't know where the line is, but it might be somewhere between people going to bed hungry and pastors going to bed inside their own airplanes. It goes on. But it's so true to note somebody else's covetousness. But immediately what he's asking to do is not go run and help out the church, go run and help out the world, to not be covetousness. What he's saying is identify this in your own life. And it's really easy to point at the Gulf Stream, at that beautiful jet, and they're beautiful, to point at that and say, that seems wrong. But I think of how many times where I've, in a very undeveloped country, where they would love to be able to afford a piece of paper and a pencil, and I whip out my iPad. So it was very much conviction on my part also of, where is that balance? Lord, help me. We all have to use money, but don't let me be run by money. Don't let it run my life. The writer here is not forbidding wealth, but again, the love of wealth, the love of money, covetousness at its core. See, wealth has its disadvantages if it possesses you instead of you possessing it. If you trust in it, if you focus your thoughts and interests on it, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. We'll wrap up with this. True contentment comes from resting in God's care. Watch what he does in verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for... And now the end of verse 5 and all of verse 6 points back to God. Another way of interpreting verse 5 there, you see it behind me, never under any circumstances ever, not circumcision, never under any circumstances ever will I leave you. God's promise to you and I. Which pours into the praise of verse 6, which are these next two things. What if we ask ourselves, what facts about God help us to keep us from loving money? Well, those two things there, he'll never leave us, and he will be our helper. That's our reminder to all the things right behind it, but especially of what he just said. How to keep me from being covetous, I'll just trust and rely upon my God. He's never going to leave me alone, and he promises to be my provider, to be my helper always in these things. It's you and I that need to learn to be content because you and I have God. That's our reminder. That's where we land right there. That we have a relationship with a God that cares about us and cares about meeting each and every one of our needs. And so his promise, he will, in fact, do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great, great reminders and the caution that's there also towards purity in our lives. God, we pray that by living this style of life, that others around us would be able to notice, be able to see, and would in fact ask questions. And so, God, we desire that at our workplaces or at school, in our community, in our neighborhood, that folks would, in fact, see something different in our lives. If we weren't different from them, what would they want to emulate? And so, God, we pray that they would be able to identify something different in our life. Not to be different, just to be strange. But, God, that they would see holiness and that they would see a purity and that they would see Jesus-likeness in our lives. And that's what, God, we pray that they would be attracted to. That we that have that opportunity to explain who you are and how you love and how you're having us to be your hands and feet for this time, that we might be able to communicate that. And so, God, use us, we pray. And we pray this week, God, that we'd be able to get into those wonderful conversations and have these great opportunities to be able to highlight you, God. You are so wonderful. You are so great. Thank you for those promises. You will never leave us alone, and you are our help. We run to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.